I wonder, you know, what I should say about Dr. Bob. Affectionately known as Dr. Bob, not Dr. Jones III formerly. He's a man of God who loves the Lord and humbles himself before him. Of course, I do not intend to glory man before God by any means. He was the president of Bob Jones University for many, many years during the years of challenges and trials, and he's the chancellor of the same school. He has been traveling around the world, all of the places basically, to preach and to honor the name of the Lord. His greatest desire, I believe, is in Christian education. If you have ever sat with him, you must have noticed that he's interested in you. Even though he knows so much, he understands so much, he has experienced so much, instead of pouring out whatever he has inside of him, he wants to listen to you first. He is interested in you. He is ever learning and hearing, ears and heart. If you have not heard from someone about him, you will not know that in his life journey, he has been working together and associated with the people of outstanding statuses. He's interested, however, in the gospel of salvation and in your salvation far much more than anything else. I went to Bob Jones University in 1986 as a Timothy program student. This particular program is a scholarship program, and this program enabled me to go to the States, to Bob Jones University to study, and this scholarship provided me with tuition, airfare, accommodation, food, medical insurance, textbooks, and so on you can think of. It offered me 8 semesters of a sponsored, I do not want to say free education, it's a sponsored education. It's because there were a lot of donors who sacrificially gave to this program behind the scenes without publishing their names. Oftentimes people love to give because their names are known, but in this case I do not know who are the donors. And the program provided all those things for my education. If there has been any moment you have thanked the Lord for me or my ministry here, I think you ought to give all those credits to the university faculty, administrators, and also unknown donors to that scholarship program for the students like me. It is truly my honor to have him and his wife to be with us here. And I never expected or even dreamed that there would be an opportunity for me to bring them here and introduce them to my own congregation. It's really a privilege for me to do it this morning. If I permit me to share with you just a couple of things with you about Dr. Bob and myself, I can tell you 2 short stories. One is about the Timothy program. And probably you have noticed that I grew up in a very poor family. That is my family background. And my wonderful father was not wonderful in his business. So whatever he touched, he went into bankruptcy. And as a result, all of us suffered a great deal. I told you a few times that I saw my mother, you know, her eyes welled up with tears because of the poverty. And there was nothing really for us to eat. And there was such a moment. So in my high school years, instead of going to normal high school, they encouraged me to go to join a vocational school. So that was my high school education. So basically, I spent the second half of year 11, 11th year, and the whole year of year 12 at a factory. And I worked in the factories. After graduation, I worked continually as a factory worker. And there was a curfew in the country from midnight till 4 a.m. So usually I went to work about 6 o'clock and I came home nearly midnight and many years, something like that. And I had a great desire to serve the Lord, and I made a vow to the Lord in my high school years that I would give my life to the Lord for the rest of my life, but life situation did not allow me. And one day, I remember I got off from bus and there was some incident in the bus, and I got off and I walked on one of those busiest streets in Seoul. And I looked up, and I was crying. And I told the Lord that I wanted to study, and give me an opportunity to study. And I went to eventually Bible school, etc. But later on, the Lord led me to go to Bob Jones University, and truly, beautifully, wonderfully, He answered my prayer. And it was such a great blessing such an opportunity was given. Through my home church, I went to a small local Presbyterian Bible college, and I went to Bob Jones Memorial Bible Institute at night, and I listened to a message during the chapel time from one of those missionaries preaching the message from Romans chapter 5:8, and that message really struck me greatly, and that was the moment I truly dedicated myself to the Lord for full-time ministry. And probably you heard me saying about afterwards, you know, what happened. And in fact, Dr. Bob, you may not know it, but there was a man actually, Dr. Johnson and Ken Johnson, wanted to send to Bob Jones under this particular program. And so he had a last semester, and when that semester was over, he was supposed to go to BJU under Timothy program. But during that, just before the new semester started, actually by accident, that young man died. And so because of his death, there was a need for a replacement for him as a helper to the missionaries, etc. So eventually, somehow by the grace of God, I was chosen in his place, and I went to Bob Jones University to study. And I obviously did not understand much of English language, and I had $500 from my last job, and I got on board in the United Airlines. And the air stewardess said something to me, so I said yes, without understanding what she was talking about. American English is always too fast and too quick. And she gave me a headset to watch the movie, and she charged me for $5. And so just in case if you are struggling with your English, you know, in Australia while you're studying, if you do not understand anything, do not say yes. So I thought all Americans are cheaters. My $5 precious money was gone, and I was determined that I should be more careful with my money because Americans are so smart. And so I began to study there. And it was a wonderful time of learning. Without understanding much of the language, it was a struggling time. But within 8 semesters of time, I needed to get education as much as possible. So all the time, I took the maximum credit hours, both the regular semesters and summer time. So I finished the courses. But basically, my strategy was that as soon as I passed the subject and courses, I forget about them, and then new challenge for the new semester. So I barely made it. So when I graduated, I wasn't sure what I studied. That was my poor condition. I want to make my story short. Then I married Myung, and we had the joy of having a son, Daniel. And he was about 10 months old or so. One day in December, Myung felt sick, and she was very sick, and I went to buy medicine. After buying it, when I started my car, engine did not start. And so I realized that the battery was all gone. It was rainy and very cold night, and there was no one around. So I went to the nearby petrol station or gas station just around the university area. And I found a man there, and I asked him whether he could help me with the jump start. And he said, he was looking at me, and he said, of course I'm going to help you. But he said, you need to pay me for the service. So I said, how much is it? And he said, it's $10. I'm talking about almost 30 years ago, jump start, he asked me for $10. And at that time, both Myung and I had probably less than $20 in our pocket. That was all we had. And there was no bank account accumulated money. And that's all I had. And he asked me for $10, but there was no option for me. And so I had to give him $10 for a jump start. And while I was coming home, it was a kind of a teary experience, and I was crying in the car. And now here is an irresponsible man married and have a baby, and what an irresponsible person I was. And a few days later, there was a Christmas dinner at the Joneses' residence for all overseas and foreign students who did not go home or who could not go home. It was a wonderful hospitality. We lived right opposite the school. There was a trailer park, and we lived there. When we were invited for the dinner, it was a wet and very cold night, and But we walked from our trailer park to get to their home, and obviously we had to carry that baby, and we had an umbrella as well. And when he greeted us at the door, he said, "Wow, you look so cold." So I said, "Yes, it's outside is very cold." And so he said, "How come? You must be just coming off from your car." And I said, "Well, we walked because we just lived around the corner." And he said, "Even though you are not living too far away from our place, you should have taken a car." So I said, "My car is not working and the battery is dead." And he said, "Oh." Then we joined others for a delightful meal. On the following day, I received a call from his secretary and told me that a battery was ready for my car. The president of the university told her that she should call me about the matter as soon as possible. And of course, that battery was used in the car until we left the country. I have not shared this story, in fact, with anyone. This is my actually first time to share this story with anybody. I'm glad that I could say it today before the presence of the Joneses. Thank you. It meant a lot. And truly, you taught me about giving. It is my delight to introduce such a man whom I have respected dearly to you, my people, my congregation, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus today.
Well, I'm not sure I can preach after that. We look upon the graduates, my wife and I do, the graduates of the university as sons and daughters in the faith. And I speak for all the faculty. We all feel like that. There are some you're disappointed with, some you weep over. They betray the Lord. And some you rejoice over, like your pastor and Brother Polly. You and I are about the same age, and we were at the university about the same time, and I had no idea some of those things about your background, Pastor. It makes me love you even more. I loved you and respected you while you were a student because you were a hard worker. And I tried to put myself in your place and imagine what it would be like if I went to Korea and tried to study hard things in something that was not my native language. I have a hard enough time when I study things in English. And I couldn't imagine how you were doing what you were doing, and others like you. This day is a day that I could never have dreamed would happen. I'm still having to pinch myself to believe it's really true that I'm here with you. It is an undeserved privilege, as well as unexpected. And it is a day that if I live to be 55 years old, I'll never forget. Yeah, I just wanted to see if you were awake. And I look out here and see what God has provided for you, and I say in my heart, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. What else can we say? To all of the leadership here, to the congregation, my wife and I say thank you for taking us in and making us feel like a part of you. And when we all get to heaven, we'll have forever to talk about this day and the blessings of God. And in the interest of your time, I'm going to truncate the many remarks I would like to make, because the emotions in me are great today as I see what God has done. And I see all the glory that is being given to Him because of what He has done, for He alone is worthy. But I would just say that in this passage that was read to you earlier by Dr. Pongson, there is a passage in verse 18 that tells us what our takeaway for this should be. When this day is over and your life goes on to other things tomorrow, what is it that God would want you to take with you? I think it is what David prayed, that the people of Israel who were gathered on the day that this passage tells us about, which, by the way, was about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came incarnate into this world. David prayed that forever, in the imagination of their thoughts, the thoughts of their heart, that the people would prepare their heart unto the Lord. That it would be a day that launched them in the heart of their thoughts to be more conscious of the Lord and who He is and His goodness and His power than ever before. That it would be a time of preparing their heart unto the Lord. And at the very end of this passage, it talked about the gladness with which they celebrated that day. I believe it would please the Lord for us to celebrate with gladness today, because this is His doing. And I believe He would have us take from this day some things in our imagination of our hearts that we did not bring with us into this day. And that is the theme of what I would like to preach. It would be some 40 years before the temple that was prepared for by the gathering of the funds to buy the materials that they would need when the day of building took place. It would be about 40 years before the temple was finished. The Bible tells us that in the 4th year of Solomon's reign, the work was begun. It took 7 years to build the structure, which was one of the wonders of the world. And you know how the Queen of Sheba, the entire world wondered after the glory of this first temple of the Lord. But it would take 13 years to furnish the building after the construction was over. 20 years in building the building. You can imagine what it was like. It was all for the glory of God. And in David's prayer, we learn some very important things for us today as we celebrate the provision of this building for you. David thanked God for the provision of the construction materials. We thank God for the provision of the finished building that He has put at your disposal, in which you worship Him. So let's examine David's prayer. Let's examine in chapter 28 one verse that tells us about David's admonition to his son, And in the Second Chronicles, one verse that talks about Solomon's attitude toward the work he was going to do. First of all, the first lesson for us to take away with us is the reminder that all things are from God and all things are for God. Look at David's prayer in the 14th verse. He says, "Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." And he reiterated that by praying also in verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." God is the owner of all things, and all things are for Him. Are you conscious of God's ownership of all things pertaining to you? Your children, your wife, your house, your car, your bank account. All things are from Him, and all things are for Him. I'm wondering what it will take for some of us to separate our love for the things and transfer that love to the giver of those things. There's a big difference, you know. We are materialistic people by nature, by our sin-flawed nature. We are creatures who love to get and so little love to give. And David in his prayer was thanking God and reminding the people who were listening to that prayer that whatever gifts they gave to God that day, David himself, as you read in this passage, gave a lot of his own personal possessions. And then the people who were inspired by the vision of this temple to be gave and gave and gave, and so much was given for the provisions that were going to be necessary. And he said, "God, we've only given you what already belongs to you, and we're giving it for you." In his prayer, there was a vision of the greatness of God, and that such a God so great was so worthy of the greatest that we could possibly do for Him. They gave of their valued things. You can read about it in verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9. We'll not read it again. But my dear friend, you and I so easily come to value preeminently the gifts of God more than the giver, who is God Himself. And as we think about what God has given to us today as this congregation, let us rejoice at what He has given, but let us praise Him for being the giver and bow our hearts before Him with reverence and thanksgiving. You know, my friends, it's so easy to become idolaters. And when we love the gifts that God has given more than we love the giver of the gifts, we are idolaters. And you know in the Bible what God thinks of idolatry. And you know of His judgment upon it. When God's gifts possess us more than the giver possessing us, we become idolaters. God gives us richly, He says in His Word, all things to enjoy. But when we live for what He gives more than we live for the giver of those gifts, we now become possessed by the possessions and not by the God who gave them. There's a story told about John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And in 1731, he decided, and I am not submitting this to you as a pattern that you should necessarily follow. I'm just telling you the story of what he did. In 1731, he decided that he would live as meagerly as possible, so you can have as much as possible to give to the Lord. That year, he made an average salary, so we're told, in England at that day, which was 30 pounds. He said, I can live on 28 pounds. I'll give 2 pounds this year to the Lord. So he did. The next year, God doubled his income to 60 pounds. He lived on 28 pounds, and he gave 32 to the Lord. The next year, his income was 90 pounds. He lived on 28 pounds. He gave 62 pounds to the Lord. And that was the way he lived for the rest of his life. The historians tell us that the most he ever made at any year of his life was about 1,400 pounds, which was very large, but he still lived on 28 pounds. Obviously, he was a man that was possessed of the giver more than he was possessed of the gifts. There's a second lesson I believe we find here that David wanted the people of this day of celebration to take away from that day. In the 28th chapter, verse 20, David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. That is, do the building. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even thy God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And he said, the priests and the Levites will be with you. They won't fail you along with the service that you are doing as you do the house of God, the building of the house of God together. And there will be with you all manner of workmanship, every skillful man, every manner of service. The princes and the people will be holy at thy commandment. He said, Solomon, you're not going to be doing this by yourself. I will provide you with all the assistance you need. But you're going to have to direct the work because you will be the king. Don't enter into it with a fearful heart. Don't look at the human impossibilities of this great task that you're going to have to do. Look to the God who is alone trustworthy. You can depend on Him. My friends, big things that we attempt for God look doable when God's omnipotence is promised. He said God is going to be with you because it's His work. He has ordained it. And He's chosen you and those workmen with you to bring it to pass for His glory. Big things which God asks us to do look doable when His arm of omnipotence is realized. There's nothing too hard for God. The strength of His arm will never fail. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we can ask or think. When you look around and see this today, you see the hand of God, the arm of God. He's done this for us. We would have never dreamed that we could have a facility like this in which to worship Him and try to glorify Him. Look what God has done. I tell people when they come on the campus at Bob Jones University, the school is 90 years old this year. We don't have any endowment. The students pay half the national average for room, board, and tuition that they would pay if they went to other private colleges in America, less than half the national average for private colleges. The faculty work very sacrificially. They make about a third of what they could make if they were doing the same thing in a public university, but they're there for the glory of God and to invest in students who are poor, and most of our students are. So poor faculty are investing in poor students that they might be rich in the things of God for the glory of God. That's what it's about. It's about sacrifice with joyfulness. Because we're not building in bricks or mortar, but in hearts for the glory of God. You as a leadership of this church are investing your lives sacrificially in the hearts of people that will glorify God with their hearts and their hands and their lives. It's worth it. You can't explain the God's work in human terms. You can't quantify it. You can't measure it. It's marvelous in our eyes. It's miracle upon miracle. And because it is, the Lord is glorified, because He's the supernatural God of heaven. God's work is not a naturalistic work. It's supernatural. And it's supernaturally empowered by the God of the ages who's called you to it. One of our faculty members said that his father was the member of a church pastored by the faculty member's grandfather. His father was a member of his father, the pastor's of the church. In that church, there was a man named Dolph Hostler, H-O-S-T-L-E-R, Dolph Hostler. He ran a little store, a little general store, hardware, clothing, food, just a little bit of everything in a little tiny store in a country town. But as far as the children were concerned, the main thing in Mr. Hostler's store was the candy jar that sat on the counter by the cash register. Because he would let the children come and put their few coins on the counter, and then depending on how many coins were there, he would let them, the children, put their hand into the jar and pull out as much as their little hand would hold, and he would say, "Yes, I think you have about enough money for that. That is yours." And the faculty member said, "My father learned as a boy that Mr. Hostler's hands were bigger than his hands. And so he would put the money on the counter and he would ask Mr. Hostler to pick the candy for him. And he came out with a whole lot more." What I want to say to you, my friends, is that we have a large-handed Heavenly Father who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. Hudson Taylor said this, the wonderful missionary to China: "God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him." And David reminded his son Solomon, "You can depend on God. He's trustworthy. He'll give you the courage. Don't be afraid. God's going to be with you. He won't fail you. He won't forsake you until you have finished all the work He's called you to do." My dear friends, I think this is just the start of what God would have you to do in this place. This is the first step to the future in this place of what God wants to do with you, through you, for you. And what He asks you to do is not a daunting task if you will remember behind God's promises He puts the hand of omnipotence. God will always do right by us. He will always be faithful in what He has asked us to do, even as the choir and the instruments so beautifully rendered that reminder to us earlier. The third thing that I believe David wanted the people to take away from this day of celebration was that they have a great God who requires great things from us for Him. And if you'll turn over to 2 Chronicles, the second chapter, turn ahead about 20 years in your Bibles. And now Solomon is praying just like his father did. He's about to begin the construction of the house. And he's asking the king of Tyre, his friend, to send him workers and to send him materials to build the temple. And in the letter to him, he said, "The house which I build is great, for great is our God, above all gods." He said to this pagan for whom he was ordering supplies, "We have a great God that requires great things from us for Him." He's talking about extraordinary commitment. God's greatness requires extraordinary commitment. That's what he said in that verse that I just read. We have a great God who requires great things from us. I think we all have a great problem because of our finiteness. We can't begin to comprehend the greatness of our Creator God. And Isaiah the prophet said, when your heart grows weak and you feel feeble and helpless, go and look at the stars. Go see what God the Creator's done up there. And you won't doubt His greatness anymore. On a clear night, your skies down here are a lot brighter than our skies, all polluted in America. Go out in the country. Look at that big splash of white across the heavens. It looks like spilled milk, the Milky Way. And realize we on the earth are in that thing. That's our galaxy. And the astronomers say it's 100,000 light years across our galaxy, and it's one of the smaller galaxies. They believe that there are at least 50 million galaxies out there, most of them bigger than ours. That's just what they've been able to calculate by their telescopes. Traveling at the speed of light, which is about 186,000 miles per second, it would take 100,000 years to go across our galaxy. Somebody who's smarter than I am said that's about 7 trillion miles a year. It would take 100,000 years to traverse our galaxy. When you look up at the sun, if you could hollow out the sun, they tell us that you could put 110 million Earths inside our sun. This Earth is just 8,000 miles in diameter. That's all. It's a little tiny thing. There's a double star out there not far from us in space distance called Epsilon Aurigae that's 2 million miles in diameter. 110 million Earths could go in the center of our sun. Look up there and say, those stars are dewdrops on God's front yard. That's all they are. Just glistening dewdrops in His front yard. That's our God. And that God wants great things from us, not because we're great people or capable of great things, but because He's a great God who can do great things through little puny finite people like us for His glory. How can we not give Him our best? How can we not give Him our commitment, our hearts, our energies, our utmost? He's worthy of it. And whatever it is, we can't begin to do enough. My grandfather used to say, it's a sin to do less than your best. Whatsoever your hands find to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Do your best, the Scripture says. I think the reason we don't do much. If anything, it's because we have no beginning to conceive of the greatness of our God, and that a God so great would want us to do anything. He doesn't need us. He privileges us to work alongside of Him, doing the little puny things we can do in partnership with the greatness of our God, who could do it all just fine without us. My wife and I were down in Sao Paulo, Brazil. I was preaching down there. One of our graduates had a church downtown in Sao Paulo, and his son, Nathan, had a church about 45 minutes on out toward the edge of town. Sao Paulo was at that time a city of about 26 million people. I don't know how big it is today. And so we finished our service and we drove out to his son's service, which started later. And we arrived during the song service. And the grandson of the pastor, Marvin Frey was his name, was a boy with spina bifida, and he was confined to a little contraption with wheels on it. His little legs didn't work. He was about 6 years old. And Nathan Frey was sitting down, who was the pastor. His wife and his three children were down here, and the little afflicted boy, one of them. We slipped into the back row because the service was started. And this little boy in the little chair, he kept looking around, and when he saw his grandparents come in, he wheeled out of his seat. And he came flying down the aisle in that chair as fast as he could go. And he got to his grandpa and he reached out his arms and hugged him. And he said, "Grandpa, Grandpa, when I saw you, I came running." It was excitement to be with the one he loved so much. He came flying to his presence. Extraordinary commitment to considering the hardship he had to get there. I read in a newspaper a while back a rather strange circumstance. There was a man who lived in Iowa. It's up in the central part of America. And his name was Alvin Strait. Alvin was 73 years old. He had a brother named Henry that lived about 525 kilometers away from him in Wisconsin. Alvin hadn't seen his brother in 7 years, and the last time they were together, they had a spat over something. And they had never apologized and made up. And he said, "You know, my brother and I are getting old. We're not going to, I would hate to die without trying to make amends with my brother. I've got to be able to get to him somehow." But he lived in a rural area. There was no public transportation that came anywhere near him out in the farms. He had lost his driver's license because he had poor eyesight, so he couldn't drive a car. But he was determined to go see his brother Henry and make up. So he cranked up his riding lawnmower. And traveling about 8 kilometers an hour, he was determined to go for that 525 kilometers to get to him. He was pulling a 10-foot trailer with his supplies. In 2 days, his lawnmower broke down. He had to get some parts. He went a little further. The thing quit altogether. He had to buy a used lawnmower to continue. But 6 weeks later, he made it to his brother's house. I would call that extraordinary commitment for a worthy cause, to repair a damaged relationship with his brother before they died. Our great God requires from us extraordinary commitment out of our love for his cause in this world. What a privilege. What else could make our lives worthy of living? And lastly, I see in David's prayer another something that he wanted these people to know on that day of celebration. And that is that life is brief on this earth. Verse 15 of 1 Chronicles 29. David is praying, "We are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all of our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." The purpose that brought them together was a building yet to be built. A cause for the glory of God, the great God of heaven, the creator of the universe. There would be building stones, massive stones. There would be massive pillars overlaid with gold. It was a more or less permanent structure, as much as anything can be in the world, permanent. They were thinking in terms of durability. They were thinking in terms of longevity, that grandchildren, great-grandchildren, triple-great-grandchildren, and who knows how long, we're going to build something that's going to way outlive all of us who build it. And David said, "Dear God, as we talk about building such a strong structure, so magnificent as this is going to be for your glory, don't let us forget how frail, how transient, how impermanent our lives are in this world. We're just here as a pilgrim, a sojourner, and we're going to be gone long before this building will get built, even in many of those hearers' circumstance. Just a shadow. We're not abiding. My grandfather used to say, every graveyard we see, and I passed one coming here today, every graveyard we see is just a footprint that death has left as he's walked across our planet. We're not going to be here long. And no man is prepared to live who is unprepared to die. People who do not know the Lord dread funerals because it reminds them, I may be next and I'm not ready. In the chapter we read today, it was all about the preparation for the building of the temple. When this building was built, there had to be architects, engineers, excavators, contractors, brick masons, carpenters. It was a lot of preparation that had to be made in order for us to enjoy the beauty of this building today. Nothing worthwhile is ever done without preparation, is there? There may be in this building today some brides who are preparing for your wedding, soon to be brides. If you are the father and the mother of that soon-to-be bride, you know how much preparation is involved. How many trips to look at bridal dresses, and how many trips to the bakery to talk about cakes and everything that goes into it. How much preparation a father has to do to save money, a lot of money, for the cost of a wedding. Weddings don't just happen. You have to be prepared for. Nations prepare before they go to war. I remember, and I don't want to, there's nothing political about what I hope you won't even think about the political aspects of what I'm going to say, but when George Bush, the junior, after America was attacked and the towers were destroyed, when Islam made its attack on America, he said, "We're going to war." Well, I said, "Well, I'm for it. They attacked us. We ought to attack them, whoever them is." Weeks went by. Months went by. Months and months and months went by. When is he going to do it? Why doesn't he wait? What's he waiting for? We ought to retaliate. Well, it takes preparation. A long time. Nations prepare to go to war. People prepare for retirement. They try to save way ahead of time. They take out insurance. They do everything to prepare for that day. They'll have no more income, and yet they still have to pay the expenses of living. My friends, souls have to prepare for heaven. If we're to enter the place that Christ went when he told his disciples, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." My friends, our Jesus is coming back. He promised. And for more than 2,000 years, he's been getting a place ready for us. He spoke the worlds into existence in 6 days. This earth and all the heavens in 6 days. He's been getting your house ready for 2,000 years. Oh, must be something. But there are people in this congregation who are not prepared for eternity. There were people in this congregation that day when they celebrated God's provision for the supplies to build the temple. They were not ready to meet God Jehovah. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. You can know about him as a member of this church. You can know about him as a member of a visiting church. You can know about him without any church. You've heard about him somewhere. Maybe you read a little gospel pamphlet somewhere that told you about him, but you don't know him. There are people who don't know how to prepare to meet him. There are people that don't know they should prepare to meet him, because they've been told that God's going to just take everybody into heaven anyway, that God is this universal salvation, that if you live and breathe in this world, that a loving God wouldn't let anybody be separated in hell from him. They have no knowledge of the holiness of God and the unrighteousness of sin. They don't understand that a holy God can't allow unholy sinners to dwell in his presence. And he took the sins of mankind on himself so we could have his righteousness and dwell with him for eternity. He substituted himself for us, taking the wrath and the penalty and the judgment and the hell that we deserve to pay in order to give us his righteousness. They don't understand that. They've never been told that. They don't know how to prepare. They don't know they should prepare. They just assume God's going to just take everybody into heaven, no matter what. I think the Lord would have us to be reminded as we close today that on the day of our birth, we began our journey to our grave. And every year, we've been a little closer to our grave than the year before. To that grave, which will be the door to heaven or to hell, depending on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that grave? And are you ready for what lies beyond that door? Hell's too hot and eternity is too long to gamble with your soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of a heavenly eternal life is from God. It is not earned. It's given through His Son, Jesus Christ, to all who receive Him as their sin substitute. The prophet Amos in the 4th chapter said, "Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. For thus saith the Lord, seek ye me, and ye shall live." If you have not sought the living God, your Savior, Jesus Christ, you can seek Him and find Him today. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." There's a welcome at the cross. You came today to help a church rejoice at a beautiful facility that is being dedicated to the glory of God. But you can go away from here a child of God and know the one to whom this building is dedicated, the living God, the true God, who would be your Savior if you would call upon Him. Our Heavenly Father, You've brought us to a wonderful passage of Scripture. Where we have been able to look back 3,000 years and read the prayer of a man who prayed to the living God. And we're reminded, Lord, of what it is You would have us to know about You, even as He wanted that congregation that day to know. I pray if there's one here without Christ, they would realize the peril their soul is in. The brevity of their life, even as a shadow. Our Heavenly Father, there may be some church people here today that have no knowledge of the Savior as their own personal Lord and Savior. They may have a head knowledge. They may have embraced with their head the doctrines about You, but they don't know You. Today they can come to know You, whom to know aright is life everlasting. Help them to understand how short their time is, how certainty hell is for those who die without You, how certain heaven is for those You have redeemed. I pray, Lord, that You would save their soul. In Jesus' name, amen.